Going to turn to the Word of God this evening, making reference in the first place to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew's Gospel, the chapter 2. Tonight we come to the close of this series, getting the gold out of the Word of God, and it is our prayer that you will, in the days to come, have the joyous experience of getting the gold out of the Word of God. Tonight, we turn our eyes to things yet future. And the title, as you see there, is Using the Telescope. The Telescope of Faith. The Telescope of Prophecy. To view the things not seen as yet. We will follow a very simple outline, and you can see there are three principal thoughts that we want to adopt. First of all, we will have to consider those prophecies already fulfilled in the Word of God, those prophecies which can be taken out as examples for us. For if we have some kind of difficulty with prophetic things in the Word of God, we certainly want a kind of law, a kind of procedure to go by. And how strengthening it is to our hearts, how assuring it is to our souls to go by something that the Holy Ghost says amen to. So if we have examples in the Book of God of certain prophecies being fulfilled, we can make them our study. We'll use those fulfilled prophecies as examples from which to learn. And then secondly, we will point out that there is a difference between the primary fulfillment of a prophecy and the ultimate fulfillment or the final fulfillment to a prophecy. I have sometimes referred to God's prophetic word as being like a double-barreled gun. And the Lord will press the trigger one time, and by what he accomplishes, we can see a certain fulfillment to his word. And that fulfillment in itself is only a picture of a greater and a final fulfillment of that same word yet to come. For example, I could prove to you tonight that when the Lord speaks about Mount Sinai, he will say that this is a type, this is a foreshadowing of the coming of the Lord, the sounding of the trumpet, the trembling of the earth, the appearing of the angels, the coming of God himself in glory and in power, the whole mountain being consumed with fire and with flame. This is like the coming of the Lord. And moreover, at that time, Israel is established as a nation and God's law is given unto her. And for the first time, this nation begins to come into the experience of trusting in the living God. And all of this is but a foreshadowing. There's an ultimate fulfillment. There's a double-barreled prophecy in the Bible, and many, many prophecies which relate to the end time are to be described in this way. They're double-barreled prophecies. That is to say, God has given a certain fulfillment of them ahead of time so that we can learn from that particular incident and see there some kind of picture of what God is yet going to do further on down the line. So that's the second primary point that we're making. And the third primary point over the page is this. The end time conditions are clearly stated in Scripture. What are we talking about when we mention these end time conditions? Well, there are three parts to this. And you can see 1, 2, 3 follows there. We'll consider the events before the return of the Lord. And some of those events will occur in our lifetime. And then secondly, we will be considering those events which will occur at the time of our Lord's return. And thirdly, we will be considering those events which relate to the time following the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. This then is the outline that we mean to follow this evening. But to go back to the introduction, you will observe there, as we have commented, that many are interested in the subject of prophecy. There's no getting away from that. Many, many Christians are interested in, studying the redemptive work of Christ, and certainly we're interested in learning about creation. We're interested in learning about the formation and the growth of the church, but we're also interested in those things yet to come. Yet, there's a difficulty. While some are intensely interested in things to come, they're not sure. They're not sure whether they can know for certain what the Bible teaches concerning those things that are yet in the future. I have known people saved for years to admit themselves to having this uncertainty. I've even heard preachers say, "I don't know. I don't know what to believe." I feel that's especially sad. I can somehow come to terms, although I admit I'm still puzzled. I can somehow come to terms with the average rank and file believer who'll say, "I'm not quite sure what to believe." Now, I can't understand that. I don't know why it should be. Somebody says, "I don't know what to believe," for the Bible's clear enough. But on top of it all, I can't come to terms with a preacher, a minister of the gospel, saying, "I don't know what the Bible says." The answer I'm tempted to give is, well, you should know. You should be reading God's Word. Nobody has any excuse. The Bible's clear enough. And Lord Jesus Christ has spoken in simple enough terms for you to get a hold of it. And nobody, but nobody ought to say, "I don't know what the future holds." Unless you're just a Christian, you're just newly saved, newly brought to Christ, well, you have a whole lot to learn at that point in time. And no matter how long you're saved, we've still got to confess you have a whole lot still to learn. And although you may be saved for 50 years, I can look straight into your eye and say you have a whole lot to learn. And so you have. And you ought to be saying, "Well, Lord, teach me more. Make me teachable into the bargain." But what we're speaking about just now is this uncertainty. Somebody saying, "I don't know what the Bible says about the Lord's coming." You think of that. We're talking about one of the most fundamental things in the Word of God. We're actually saying the Lord Jesus, the King of Glory, is coming back again. And here's a believer, knowing all this, ready to say, "I don't know." On earth would we do if we had Muslims, Buddhists, and people of other religions making inquiry of us and saying, "You say the Savior's coming back again?" "Yes." "You tell us the Lord Jesus is coming in the clouds of heaven," and you reply in the affirmative, and then let's suppose that heathen man will say, "Tell us about it." Only to have you answer, "I don't know. I don't know." To me, that would be an exceedingly poor testimony. And I don't think I can come to terms with a preacher or a Christian of advanced years in the faith saying to me, "I don't know what the Bible says about the coming of the Lord." I don't think that should be. If we were standing here looking at some other religion, let's say we've mentioned the Muslims or the Buddhists, if we were looking at the Muslims tonight, and we had a crowd of Muslims in front of us who were peaceable enough for us to ask them questions and decent enough to give us straight answers, and we say, "You believe your Savior's coming back again?" And they all say with one accord, "Yes, we do." "Well, tell us about it." And they say, "We don't know." We would have to say, "Well, that doesn't say much for your religion. You tell me this is a cardinal point with you, and you don't know about it." I don't embarrass my congregation, but just for the sake of personal application tonight, wouldn't it be interesting to find out from this gathering for prayer how many would say, I know. I'm not suggesting you must know everything about the Lord's coming. I don't know everything about the Bible, and I don't know everything about the Lord's coming, but I know in the main those things that are stated. I know the principles. I know the main truths, and I can say unflinchingly, I know what the Bible says concerning the end time, and I know what the Bible says about the coming again of my Redeemer. I know that. And you need to know it. We shouldn't be in the dark about it, and we should not say, "I don't know." That's a very, very bad testimony, personally, I believe. And some are not sure, as you go a little further into your introduction there, some are not sure what they can take literally. Again, that's a shame. If I were to treat you like that, you're telling me certain things, describing perhaps where you were yesterday, and you said, well, first of all, I did such and such, and at a certain time I was there, and I met certain people there, and I talked to them, and I said this. And at the end of the story, I say to you, can I take you literally? You would certainly feel there was something wrong with me after hearing all that. The Lord saying things. And then we have a number of Christians saying, I don't know whether to take the Lord at face value or not, whether to believe what he says, or to make something else out of what the Lord says. Do we take it literally? Or do we try to find some mystical meaning way beyond the sense of the words? Something that isn't there, but we're creating it and putting it in to please ourselves. A mystical meaning. The old interpreters, if we go back to the days of the church fathers like Origen and Augustine, and these men have done untold harm in Christianity right up to the present time. Interpreters have been thrown off the track by their influence. I regret that. But these men took the line, if I can just simplify their procedures. These men took the line, we don't accept the Bible as it stands. We don't take the Word of God at face value. The Lord meant something else, and we have to inquire into the hidden meaning and find out. You don't go by the sense of the words. Go by something else. No wonder people are lost. No wonder people are saying, I don't know. The influence of these leaders has come down to the present hour and has weakened the stance of the Church of Jesus Christ. Well, we want to lay a foundation tonight to assist you in the study of the prophetic part of God's holy word. I say in the first instance, God has given us examples. I feel happy about that. If the Lord has given me some examples, I can look at those examples and learn from them. We'll do that. We'll turn. We haven't time to refer to all the scriptures given in the notes. And let me say at the same time, I haven't attempted to use all the references that are available to me. I have only set down sample references. So if at some particular point you say, well, I think of another verse and you haven't put that in, of course I haven't. I haven't attempted to get them all in. Otherwise, we would have far more than the one little sheet, and you can see that on both sides it's pretty full already. No, we're only giving sample references, and we're laying the foundation. And we're saying, first of all, let's take Matthew 2. And we go here to a passage concerning the birth of Christ. Now the wise men have come to Jerusalem seeking the Messiah, the King of the Jews. They, as we know, go to the wrong place and they inquire of the wrong man. They seek Herod the King with their inquiries. Herod doesn't know. Herod is like some of the people we have described tonight. Herod is saying, I don't know. And no doubt this man heard of the coming Christ. No doubt he knew something about the Messiah, but he couldn't put his finger in any verse in the Bible. He's an ungodly rascal. He knows nothing of God or truth of any importance. But he calls in the men who do. And he demanded, verse 4 says, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. And these men, who open up the scriptures to Herod, unconverted, we believe, as they are, they know enough about their Bible, we're talking about the Old Testament, to say, here's the reference, here's the place. We can be quite specific about it when the Lord Jesus comes. Or they wouldn't have used that title. They would use the title Messiah. So let's adopt that title for the moment. When the Messiah comes, he'll be born in Bethlehem. He's the King. He's heaven's King. He's the King of Israel. He's the promised Redeemer. He'll be born at Bethlehem. And they can give the evidence. Now, we ask you here, since the reference comes from the book of Micah 5 and 2 and that much is in the notes. We ask you, when you look at a prophecy printed out in the New Testament, you can compare the Old Testament reference with it to see what changes appear. Sometimes words are left out in the New Testament. Sometimes words are added. This need not pose any difficulty to you. The differences are there in keeping with the plan of God. We don't always get to be aware of God's purpose in adding certain things or taking certain things out of the New Testament rendition of the prophecy. But as we indicate in point two, the Lord can amplify in the New Testament what He has said already in the Old Testament without nullifying in any way the former portion which is from the Old Testament. Thus, the Lord can rewrite His Word. If, for example, you wrote your friend a letter prior to a meeting with that friend, and you have to outline certain procedures or policies that you have in mind, and you may say, I'm going to do such and such a thing here at the house or in the business, 1, 2, 3, and here are the reasons for doing it. Then comes the time for you to meet with your friend, and naturally you were brief in your letter, but on this occasion, as you begin to converse, you're amplifying what you already stated in writing. You go over the thing again, but not in the same words, slightly changing the words, but keeping to the main idea. And I dare say you'll leave out some things and you'll put in some other things. Well, I'm indicating here the Lord can amplify His own truth. He can amplify His own word any way He pleases. And if the Lord chooses to add a few words in the New Testament rendition, or even to take away a few words, that's perfectly in keeping with the mind of God. There's nothing here in the New Testament by chance. And it's interesting to notice the differences. To say to ourselves, is anything left out? What is left out? It is interesting also to ask, has something been put in? And what has been inserted? Above all, let us stress the line in point number two there, that when the Lord puts an interpretation of an Old Testament prophecy into the New Testament, He does not nullify in the slightest that Old Testament prophecy. There's no way that by inserting this prophecy into the New Testament page, as is the case here in Matthew 2 verse 6, here's a quotation from Micah 5 and 2. Well, if you notice some differences between Matthew's version and Micah's version, let us say that the original, as it's given in Micah, is not nullified in the slightest. It's not as if the Lord has revised His word and has brought us to the stage where we now cast away the old because He has given us a new and a more up-to-date version. That's not the way of it at all. The Lord simply amplifying. It's like a preacher. He's going over the text again. Only He can, as the author, He can add certain words or He can take out certain words, knowing all the time that you have the original in front of you. In the book of Micah, you can go to that passage and you have the intelligence to read there for yourself what He said at the start. It's God's will for us to advance in our knowledge of the things pertaining to Jesus Christ. But I say, above all, and this is point number three, the prophecy given in Micah 5:2 had a literal fulfillment. Now, this is vital. Does the Lord mean what He says? Is there some kind of mystical meaning to the prophecy? Are we to say, no, well, if we were to take the normal meaning of the passage, somebody's going to be born. A man will come into the world. He'll be born as a child. He'll be born in Bethlehem. Are we to take it that literally? Of course, we take it that literally. And have you heard somebody professing to be a Christian putting a doubt on that kind of promise which relates in a way to the virgin birth of Christ? You'd be crying out. You'd be crying out in horror. Well, why not apply the same logic to those who maltreat the prophecies that relate to His second coming? Can we trifle with God's holy word? Dare we say the normal meaning is not the meaning we will adopt? Dare we say There we have the effrontery today. There's another mysterious meaning which doesn't appear on the surface, and we'll have to inquire into it or find out from somebody else more than likely what that mysterious meaning is. No, every time you take the normal meaning. And to put it briefly, I'll say this. Place names are to be taken as references to distinct geographical locations. In other words, Bethlehem, mentioned in Micah 5:2, Bethlehem is Bethlehem. Bethlehem is not the church, nor is Bethlehem Moscow or London or New York. Bethlehem is Bethlehem in the land of Judah. And if you don't know that's in the territory of Israel, then we would have to add that detail as well. But everybody knows Bethlehem is in the land of Judah, and that's the land of Israel, sure enough. Now, there's a fact for you. When you're dealing with the prophecy of Scripture and God mentions a place, you can say for a fact, God means us to consider that place and nowhere else. How do men think to take a place name like Jerusalem and say, it's the church? Well, there may be blessings there which will flow over into the church, but Bethlehem in Scripture is Bethlehem and nowhere else. Can we take all our examples? Yes, just stay with the chapter here. Matthew 2, go to, is it verse 15? Yes, the little family went down from Bethlehem into the land of Egypt. And the family was there, verse 15, Matthew 2, until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. And here, another place name is given. This time, not of a town or a city, but of a country. And I ask the question, may we know what God has in mind with this prophecy? When the Lord mentions a place, does he really mean Egypt? Yes, he does. Yes, he does. When God mentions Bethlehem in prophecy, undoubtedly, he means Bethlehem. And when God speaks about Egypt in prophecy, without a question, he means Egypt and nowhere else. He's not talking about America. He's not talking about Russia. He's not talking about the church. When he uses the term Egypt, that's what he intends us to think. He means Egypt, sure enough. Is there any other example? Didn't we quote a verse so recently in the book of Zechariah? Zechariah chapter 2, do you remember in the congregation reading this portion? And we will make reference to Zechariah chapter 2 toward the end of the Old Testament there. I ask you to make reference to verse 12. It's the last but one verse in the chapter. Chapter 2, verse 12, the prophecy of Zechariah. And the Lord shall inherit Judah his portion in the Holy Land, and shall choose Jerusalem again. This time round, Zechariah 2, 12, the Lord is speaking about Jerusalem. And I ask the question, is the Lord talking about the church, or does he have a city in mind? You can take it from me. When the Lord mentions a place, he means that place. He means Jerusalem. And the Scripture says, he shall choose Jerusalem again. When did he do it before? He did it before in the days of David. And the Scripture says, do you know this? He'll do it again. And in that day, verse 11, many nations shall be joined to the Lord. And they shall be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, Jerusalem. I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto thee. I think that the Lord Jesus is speaking here. You'll know then that I am the Redeemer. You'll know then that I am your Savior. You'll know then. But the Lord will choose Jerusalem again. And in that day many nations will be joined to the Lord. That'll be a thrilling day. The best is yet to be. This world will yet see tremendous seasons of revival, refreshing from the presence of the Lord. But I keep to my point. When the Lord mentions Bethlehem in prophecy, he means Bethlehem, a given place and no other. When the Lord speaks about Egypt in prophecy, and it can't be controverted, he means Egypt and nowhere else. And here's a prophecy. It's still future, and therefore somebody can argue about it, but I'll not be arguing about it. He says, Jerusalem will be chosen of the Lord again, and in that day when the Lord chooses Jerusalem, Israel will know the Redeemer. And not only so, but in that day also many nations will be joined to the Lord. That has never occurred yet, but it will. It will. Take the book of Joel. You're going to get an exercise in the minor prophets tonight, and that'll do you no harm. The book of Joel. You have Daniel, Hosea, and then Joel. Joel, just keep the place marked because we might come back to it. Joel chapter 3. And this time in Joel chapter 3, verse 12. The very last hour of this age has come. Our Savior is going to stand on the Mount of Olives, and below him there lies the city of Jerusalem. And in between this Mount of Olives and the city of Jerusalem is a valley. The valley is called here, and it has as many as seven names, this valley in the Bible, but we needn't occupy ourselves with that for the moment. As many as seven names belong to this valley. But here it's called the Valley of Jehoshaphat. In your New Testament, it's called, at least it's referred to as the place where the Kidron River flows, and therefore it can be called the Valley of the Kidron, the Valley of Jehoshaphat. As a place, as a location, it lies between the Mount of Olives and the city of Jerusalem. And there God says, I'll let the nations gather to surround the city. And there will I judge the heathen round about. The Valley of Jehoshaphat. The Lord will stand in all of it. And there is the heathen assembled before him. Oh, it's just like a grandstand seat. I have said on so many occasions to a group of God's people with me in the land of Israel, stand up here today and look down there at the city. Look at the temple area below you. And see too the as best you can. You can't see very much of it, but you can see just a wee bit of the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And there they'll be gathered just under his feet when he comes. And you'll be there. We'll all be there. In that grand and glorious day, we'll all be there. Praise the Lord. We'll not have to pay any money to go either. And that'll mean some of the rest of you can go. And we'll all be there in that day. I'll gather them there. Well, I'm saying this. God mentions a place here. The Valley of Jehoshaphat. And he means what he says. That's a place. He'll fulfill that prophecy to the letter. And I haven't the slightest query in my mind about it. When God says it's Bethlehem, he means Bethlehem. When he says it's Egypt, he means Egypt. He's talking about Egypt. And when he speaks about Jerusalem and says he'll choose Jerusalem again, believe me, he means Jerusalem. And when he speaks about the Valley of Jehoshaphat outside the city wall and in between the city and the Mount of Olives, the place to which he'll be coming, he means the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Quickly, to Zechariah 14 and verse 4. Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 4. I'm reading just as you turn to it. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. The Lord ascended from the Mount of Olives, and when he comes back again, he'll come personally, visibly, and gloriously. He'll come with all his mighty angels. He'll come with all his saints, and just as he ascended from Olivet, so also will he descend the stairway of the skies until those blessed feet of his stand on the slopes of Olivet. He'll stand in all of it. The Bible says so. Verse 4. His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. What day? The day when the nations will assemble against Jerusalem. Verse 2. I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. They're never going to solve the problem related to the land of Israel. Things will get worse and worse. And no matter how much pressure Major tries to put on Israel, and no matter how much pressure Clinton tries to put on Israel, this little nation will still be there to the time of the end. But more importantly, the agitation about Israel will get worse and worse until at length the nations will assemble. they'll make their way, they'll sweep across the country with one victory after another until they get to Jerusalem, to the vicinity of Olivet, to the valley of Jehoshaphat. But when the Lord gets them there, he'll call for the angels. He'll say, "Thrust in the sickle, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." And he shall go forth as he fought for Israel in the days of old, his feet. And I take this literally. His feet, those feet that were nailed to the tree, will stand, as sure as I'm here tonight, those feet will stand on the Mount of Olives at that critical hour. When the Lord mentions the Mount of Olives, he means the Mount of Olives and nowhere else. One day I was preaching, it was an evening rather, on a series in the Lord's coming. I saw two men whisper as I preached, and I thought maybe they're getting the reference right. What reference to give? I didn't get the place, and so I let that go. And then I saw them continuing as I preached on and enlarged on the point. They were still talking away, but in whispers. They weren't disturbing me. I thought at first they were trying to fix up the reference. That would have been a helpful thing. And I saw they weren't too pleased, so I felt I should preach away and make it even more plain if I hadn't made it plain enough already. These two fellows waited for me when others were going out. They said, "What are you talking about Jerusalem for? Why don't you talk about Jerusalem on high? Jerusalem that is the mother of us all. God has forgotten all about Jerusalem down here. The Lord has no purpose for this Jerusalem." I said, "Well, why has he written Zechariah chapter 14? Would you tell me that? When the nations will assemble at the last against Jerusalem to battle, why will the Lord, when he comes, stand on the Mount of Olives of all places? He's not coming to Moscow, although people in Moscow will see him when he comes. He's not coming to New York, although people in New York will see him when he comes. But he's going to plant his feet on the slopes of Olives." And why is that if he's not interested in Jerusalem? Oh, they said, "That's not the meaning." And I answered, "Well, let's open it up and you'll tell me the meaning." So we opened up the passage and they looked at it. "His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives." And they said, "It's easy for you to take the verse out of context." Well, I said, "It'll be easier still for you to prove that I have done so and that I'm wrong, so you can tell me what the context is." So they thought again, and they didn't know what the context was, and that was clear. And I said, "What does it mean?" They said, "We don't know." Well, I said, "I know what it means." They answered back, well, they weren't stuck for an answer, but they didn't have any soundness to it. They said, "Well, it doesn't mean what you say it means." And I had to answer again, because I wasn't stuck for an answer either. I said, "I'll just stay with the meaning I have, because you have none, and you've shown that you have none. And the meaning I have is the normal meaning of the words. His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives." And I believe it's the plain language. It's the plain teaching of the passage. I'm not twisting anything, and I haven't taken the verse out of context. Everything fits into place. And let me tell you this. There is no other meaning. There's no other. You just take God's meaning. When God says the Mount of Olives, that's what he means. The Mount of Olives. And if you want to know where it is, I'll locate it for you even on the map. Or if you like, we can arrange a tour and we'll all go to Jerusalem. And I'll tell you when we get there, this is the Mount of Olives. And that will be a thrill for your soul. We'll go to the second thing here. There's a difference between the primary fulfillment and the final fulfillment. And I'm saying, yes, there are double-barreled prophecies. And the Lord allows us to get a picture of things in time beforehand so that we will know exactly what yet lies ahead. I take, there are a few references there, a few pictures, a few examples. But let me take Matthew 24 because that's one that certainly concerns the end time. The theme in Matthew 24 is to be decided by the question which we've got in verse 3 there of Matthew 24. They said to him privately on the slopes of Olivet, "Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" So what did they ask about? They asked about a sign of his coming, and they asked about a sign that would relate to the end, not really of this globe, but of this age. For the word world in this verse literally is age. So they're saying, what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age? Tell us, is there a sign about the coming of the Lord and of the end of this age? And the answer the Lord gives is the answer to that question. But beforehand, he will allow certain things to occur, namely AD 70, the date for the destruction of Jerusalem and the desolation of the temple. And there is, in the desolation of the temple, occurring in AD 70, and this is AD 1993. So maybe by putting it that way, you can get some perspective on the time. But in AD 70, the Lord allowed Jerusalem to be desolated. And people fled to the mountains for refuge. And it was a picture of the Lord's coming. But it wasn't the Lord's coming. And there are people today, we can call them Orthodox Christians. I'm not talking about apostates. Orthodox Christians. Maybe some of them are in the Free Church, for all I know. Who are going to say, Matthew 24 is all wrapped up and all fulfilled already. I don't believe that. I look at verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, shall the sun be darkened? Was the sun darkened in AD 70? No, not the way it is here. Did the moon fail to give her light in AD 70? No. Did the stars fall from heaven? Were the powers of the heavens shaken in AD 70? No, 1,000 times no. And did the sign of the Son of Man appear at that hour? And did the tribes of the earth mourn in AD 70? No, they were delighted. They were delighted because they had destroyed Jerusalem. They were delighted. They didn't mourn. The Lord didn't come in AD 70. Did people see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven just then with power and great glory? Did the Lord come in AD 70? No, he did not. Although people I have in mind say he did. But there was no trumpet, no rising of the saints, no glorification of the sainted dead. No, nothing of the kind. Did he send forth his angels, verse 31, with a great sound of a trumpet? Did he gather his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other? No, 1,000 times no. He never did the like. But insofar as AD 70, the destruction of Jerusalem, is a picture of the end time, the Lord is saying, look, at Jerusalem's going to go through the mill again. Jerusalem is going to be the center of a furnace. This great tribulation will center in the place. And it will be a dreadful hour. It'll be an hour the like of which the world has never seen. It'll all come again. I went to Israel one day, went out toward a place called Masada on the edge of the Dead Sea. It's a majestic place and in a way worth seeing, although its value is mainly historical rather than biblical. It was a place where the Jews defended the last against the Roman invaders following the destruction of the city in AD 70. And there was a great sign up put up by people living there now, and they said, Masada, the name of the place, Masada will not fall again. I said to myself, little do you know what lies ahead. Masada will not fall again. They're saying we'll be strong enough from now on to look after ourselves. We will roll up our sleeves and bring forth our weaponry. We'll stand here with our armies. We'll defy the world and we'll be here. Little do they know. Israel can only exist by the mercy of God. But you see, there's a primary fulfillment. That was like a foreshadowing of the real event. And God allowed that to come in AD 70. But the real fulfillment, with all these verses 29, 30, 31, all coming to pass in a literal and detailed way. All these things will occur when the Lord Jesus comes back. Maybe one of them. And that's the ultimate fulfillment. The same would apply to those other portions. In Acts chapter 2, verse 16 and on, you read of a prophecy from the book of Joel, and we have made a note about it, that there's a reference there to those days of my spirit. Hence we're saying that through this age, we can refer to these days as the days of God's Spirit, as a dispensation, if you like, the dispensation of the Holy Ghost, when in the length of this period, God is pouring out His Holy Spirit upon all flesh. However, this period will culminate in the darkening of the heavens. The sun shall not give her light, and the moon shall fail, and the stars shall fall from heaven before the great and notable day of the Lord come. And we're saying that portion just ties in with what Matthew 24 really says. There is a reference in Acts 4 to a quotation from Psalm 2. And these are only primary fulfillments. When, instead of the nations being gathered against Jerusalem, Herod and Pontius Pilate, together with others, leaders in the nation, assembled themselves against the Lord Jesus, that was only a picture. That wasn't the final fulfillment. For Psalm 2 tells us, ultimately, of the assembling of the nations of the earth at Armageddon, of their intention to wipe Israel off the face of the earth. And the message about Armageddon, as the note toward the bottom, about six lines up from the bottom, Revelation 16 and 16, is the reference to Armageddon. That reference came long after the speech in Acts chapter 2 and in Acts 4, long after those words were spoken. God spoke about the gathering of the nations to Armageddon, as if to say, look, these prophecies that are mentioned in Acts chapters 2 and 4 are only primaries, and the ultimate fulfillment yet lies ahead. The thing's only starting. This is only a preliminary showing. If we were to liken it to a slideshow, God says, I've just thrown the title slide up on the screen to give you an idea of it. Later on, the full performance is to come. It's only a preview. It's only a preview, that's all. So then, we can say the prophecies in God's Word have a primary fulfillment. He gives us a preview before the time. But there's an ultimate, there's a final fulfillment still ahead of us. So for Matthew 24, you can take it from me, the time of the end is principally in view through the verses of this chapter. You go over the page, and the end time conditions are clearly stated in Scripture. There's a marvelous promise for you in Revelation 1 and 3. A blessing for those who'll read this book, who'll meditate on these prophetic Scriptures. And 2 Peter 1 and 19 says, you do well to take heed to these things. That more sure word of prophecy, if you take heed to it, you'll do well. And the Lord doesn't say, stay away. Stay away from the prophecies. You can't understand them. And you're not intended to understand them. Stay away from the prophecies. My friend, you'll look a long time in your Bible before you find such a command. The Lord rather says, you can read the prophecies. You can examine them and study them and pray over them, because there's a blessing in them. Why did the Lord Jesus give us the prophecies? Well, fairly modern writers, following in the train of Augustine and Origen, who don't want to understand the Bible, who don't want to take it literally, have said, we're not, God doesn't mean us to be prophets. And the Lord will not satisfy idle curiosity by telling us what lies ahead. Will He not? Well, the Lord's not talking about idle curiosity, and He never suggested one time that He spoke prophetically for the sake of idle curiosity. But I'll tell you this, the Lord never gave one prophecy, but He intended people to know what He was talking about. I read a book not so long ago where the writer said the more obscure the prophecy, the better. Meaning, the less you can understand it, the more wonderful it will be when it will come to pass. What a lot of rubbish. How will you know that's the prophecy if you didn't understand it in the first place? Before you can say, now I can see a prophecy fulfilled, you have to know what the prophecy was. And the clearer you are about the prophecy to start with, before it's fulfilled, will make you all the stronger when the time comes for it to be fulfilled before your very eyes. Israel has become a nation again. God said He would bring them back, and He has done so. He has brought them back in unbelief, and that's literal enough. And anybody with sense should say, knowing that, well, I can take the rest of God's prophetic word literally as well. Could we borrow time tonight and look at the reference in John 14 and 29? Maybe we should have had a separate night for the study of these things, and maybe next year, if you'd like us to go through the thing with more more depth, well, we would be glad to do that. But look at John 14, verse 29. Now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, you might believe. What is the Lord saying here? He's describing His own prophetic word, and He makes it perfectly clear. He makes it perfectly clear that these things He has said to His disciples, He means them to understand what He's saying. He means them to understand it. He says, I've told you before it happens, so you'll know when it comes. I told you about it beforehand. Does the Lord say here, I have told you these things so you don't know what I'm talking about? Does He say this? Look at chapter 16, for example, verse 4. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. The Lord did not say, I have told you these things beforehand, so you won't know what I'm talking about. No, not a bit of it. Rather, does He say, I've told you these things plainly, that when they all come to pass, you remember, I told you. You'll remember, I told you. Now, at the judgment, God will hold every man accountable for the idle words he speak. I say this to you. God Almighty does not say idle words Himself. He's not going to judge men for things He Himself is guilty of. And the Lord doesn't come out with idle words. You take it from me. And when God says here in this book, references are given, and you can look at them another time, and one or two are from Ezekiel, and there should be familiar territory for you in that portion that we ascribed to Ezekiel. What about those events, things that are clearly stated in the scriptures, events that relate to a time before the return of the Lord? Well, first of all, Israel as a nation will be back again in her own land. Israel will be back in unbelief, first of all, before the time of the end. That has already been fulfilled. 1948. In all those years from AD 70, what must have seemed an absolute impossibility has taken place. In all those years from AD 70 through to 1948, well, in round terms, mathematicians will forgive me, but in round terms, almost 2,000 years from the time they were scattered and ceased to be a nation. The Romans really made a thorough job of it in AD 70. They scattered the nation of Israel, that it didn't exist anymore. They destroyed Jerusalem. They were saying, in effect, we have wiped this country out of existence, and we have wiped this nation of the face of the earth. And Israel as a people were scattered north, south, east, and west, never to be repatriated as far as the wicked of this earth were concerned. Never to come back. And not for nearly 2,000 years did they come back. Their return to the land was never in doubt, because God said, He who spake the worlds into existence, He who caused the stars to hang in space by His word, God said they would be back. And they are back. And they'll be there to the end. What's more, they'll be there to the end. No matter about the Americans, and no matter about the Russians, and no matter about the English, either. Doesn't matter. All the countries in the world, doesn't matter. Put them all together, doesn't matter. They'll be there to the end. They may not hold all the territory. I'm not saying that. They may lose a lot more ground yet, but they'll still be there. They'll still be flying the flag to the end when the Lord comes. Then notice B, the formation of the 10 kingdoms in the Roman earth. Now that's future. That hasn't occurred yet, but I believe we're seeing the start of it. The formation of the European community. But somebody says, surely there'll be more countries in to the community than 10. And the scripture says 10 kingdoms. And how do you work that out? No problem. The Lord doesn't have a problem with His Word. The Lord has no problem, so why should I have a problem? I would say this using my own discretion here. If you can picture the United States of Europe and the Middle East being eventually established. For administrative purposes, I could well foresee the time when that whole territory would be sliced up into 10 segments. And there'd be 10 rulers, a ruler for every segment. And for my own opinions, I believe England will not even be a country. It used to be the British Empire, then it was the Great Britain, and then the United Kingdom. And in a wee while, it won't even be a kingdom, never mind united. It's fragmenting. The Muslims are setting up their own parliament already in England, saying Westminster doesn't matter. Major may say, oh, we can join the European community without losing our sovereignty, and Westminster will still retain all her powers. Who's he bluffing? Who's he fooling? He's signing away his liberty. And he's signing away his future, and the future of Britain, signing it all away. I have to say, in that matter, the man is a fool. Man is a fool. But then he's only following through the policy of his predecessors. And enough said about that. Then come see, after the 10 kingdoms, after the tenfold segmentation of this United States of Europe and the Middle East, there will appear the final Antichrist. He can't come now. He can't come before the 10 appear. No. And therefore, when some good men were preaching years ago, Kissinger is the Antichrist. I remember preaching, and some of you may remember me advertising the subject. I preached here why Kissinger is not the Antichrist. He couldn't be the Antichrist. Looking away back to those times, he couldn't have been. The Antichrist only appeared after the 10 kingdoms are consolidated on this earth. And that's a wee bit ahead of us yet. So we don't expect to see the Antichrist materializing this year. When I mention Antichrist here, I'm talking about the final Antichrist. And notice again the development of apostasy through the earth preceding these things and also concurrent with them. And there's a host of verses there. And therefore we say the world cannot be getting better. We're not moving slowly into the kingdom of God on this earth. The world is getting worse and worse. And we're drifting by means of this apostasy towards the utter desolation of the end time to be terminated by the coming of the Lord Jesus. But in this hour, there will be the propagation of the lie in order that the kingdom and the authority of the Antichrist will be established. Then, secondly, the time of the Lord's return. Those things that are clearly stated in Scripture. Number one, the Antichrist will enter into the land of Israel. He has a purpose in doing so. His purpose in entering into the land of Israel, I'm talking about the ultimate purpose, not the window dressing. You'll know enough about politics already, having been forced to listen to Westminster statesmen. You'll know that modern politics is a fabric of lies. So there's one thing said and another thing is intended. And that's going to occur in the future with Israel as well. So the purpose in his going into the land of Israel is not going to be stated. No, not for some considerable time. But there we can say the purpose is to do away with Israel. To wipe that name finally off the face of the earth. To do what Hitler failed to do. And therefore, number two, the great tribulation will occur because of that. And Israel will come through the mill. He'll grind his heel upon that country. The nations of the earth, number three, will assemble against Israel, and they have come to do the job. And that's why they're found in the valley of Jehoshaphat. There will be signs taking place in the heavens and in the earth and in the sea. I'm glad the Lord's in control. And then the Lord will come in the fullness of power and glory, his feet to stand on the Mount of Olives. The saints will rise in glory when he comes. They'll rise to be with him, and they'll rise to be like him. What a blessed day that will be, and the Antichrist will perish, He'll be destroyed never by preaching. Not by preaching. A man's not going to be converted. And there are people preaching that sort of nonsense. And born again people are saying this. The Antichrist is not going to be reformed by preaching. And the system of Antichrist will not be destroyed by preaching. But if you look at your Bible, you've got the answer as clear as day. The Antichrist will be destroyed by the fury of the Lord. By the fury of the Lord. And that's not preaching. That's God's wrath. That man will sink down into hell. He'll be cast alive into the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. He'll be destroyed, all right. But not by preaching, but by the fury of the Lord. At that time, the elect of Israel will be saved. They'll look and they'll live. Lastly, the time following the return of Christ, the Lord Jesus will reign. He'll reign 1,000 years on this earth. Satan will be bound and incarcerated. He'll be thrown into the bottomless pit. Some people believe that this is already fulfilled. They must have a different Christianity to the one I have, because I know full well, not a day goes by, but I know the devil's far from being bound and thrown into the bottomless pit. I get awful bother with the devil, and I have to say he's not bound. I know all about him, and I have to pray against him. But one day the Lord's going to take him in hand, and one day the Lord will cast him into the bottomless pit, and he'll bind him with a chain and put a seal on it. And he'll not get out for 1,000 years. But that's future. In the meantime, and I quote from the Bible, in the meantime, Satan walketh about. That's a far thing from being in prison. There are people in the Crumlin Road tonight, and they can't walk about Lisburn. There's no way they'll walk about Lisburn. They can't be in two places at the one time. And Satan is not omnipresent. The devil cannot be in two places at the one time. He can't be in the bottomless pit, all tied up, and at the same time walking about like a roaring lion. That's an impossibility. Only the Lord is omnipresent. But the time is coming when he will be in the bottomless pit. And this will follow the return of the Lord. Thirdly, the saints are judged at the beginning of this time when the Lord comes back. Fourthly, changes will take place in the earth and also in the land of Israel. For example, the Mount of Olives will be rent apart. The Dead Sea is radically changed. Israel, as a country, becomes a new land, like the Eden of God. The Jews will embrace the Lord and serve him. Jerusalem becomes the center of worship. And the nations will abolish war. And not only will they abolish it, but they'll abolish the study of it. IRA thugs are still planning a murderous campaign. And a campaign of destruction. They're still at their wicked and devilish work. They're still at it. This prophecy has not been fulfilled. It's only the height of nonsense to suggest this prophecy is fulfilled. I'm quoting from Isaiah chapter 2. The reference is the nations beating their swords into pruning hooks. And the BBC has taken a wee snatch of that prophecy as the motto. Nation will speak peace unto nation. What a lot of hypocrisy. The world is at war. There's trouble any part of the world you look at. There's murder and wickedness, and you don't hear the half of it. In the Sudan, God's people are being horribly, horribly put to death. And the news items are all about Bosnia and the Serbs, because the Roman Catholic Church is involved up to its neck in the battles in Croatia and elsewhere there. And assistance and money must be got to help that wicked system. Oh, there's trouble in Yugoslavia. I'm not minimizing the horror of it. I wouldn't do that. But I can say this, Rome is in that. And popery is in it up to her neck. And because that is the way, we never hear the end of it. But tell me, have you ever heard about Sudan and Christians being crucified in Sudan? You know the way a Muslim crucifies a Christian? He crucifies a Christian by nailing him up on a tree and tearing his body apart. You don't hear a word about that. There won't be any mention of it. And I think I did tell you, in Saudi Arabia, the main base for the Allied troops in the Gulf War. And the rulers of that Muslim state said, none of these troops will bring a Bible. We won't allow a Bible in here. And the great freedom president of the United States agreed with that, and so did the wholesome John Major. There'll be no Bibles. We won't send Bibles in. The secret police in Rada broke into a house because they had heard somebody in there was singing a hymn. And they said, you're singing a hymn? 1,000 lashes. And after we give you 1,000 lashes, 7 years in jail. And that's not 7 years in the Kremlin, which in some ways, it's not home, it's true, but it might be said it's home from home. But a Muslim jail is different. A Muslim jail is different. 7 years if you get through 1,000 lashes. We don't learn of the BBC or the ITV sending in their cameramen to record anything like that. It's as if it hasn't occurred. But God sees it. God sees it. We don't know the news. We don't know what's taking place in this earth. But the Lord knows it. Satan isn't bound. I'd like you to go, if you believe the devil's bound, I'd like you to go to the mourners in that family who have to say if a loved one, he was just torn to bits by these animals. I'd like you to go and say to them, you know, the devil's bound and he's helpless. I'd like you to tell them that. I'll say, I don't believe it. And neither you nor I would be alive on this earth tonight, even for 5 minutes, if it was not for the protecting power of a Savior's blood. You're still here. But changes will happen. And one day war will be studied no more. Longevity will be restored. And people used to live 1,000 years. In the days of Adam, and following on from Adam right through to Methuselah in the days of Noah, people live for almost 1,000 years. And that kind of longevity will be restored on the earth when Jesus comes again. It's not an impossibility. The Lord has already done it. And if you can believe Genesis, you can believe Revelation. If you can believe the account that's given to us of the family of Adam, the descent of Adam right down to the days of the flood, then you can believe the book of Isaiah. I believe it. After 1,000 years, there's a revolt followed by the judgment of the great white throne, at which point there'll be a new heaven and a new earth, sometimes called the eternal state. These scriptures are all given reference by reference for your attention. You can keep it in your Bible and look it up. It's a Bible study in itself, and I pray the Lord will bless it to your soul.